You should have your Bibles open to the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. I'm not going to read the chapter again. We read it a moment ago. I will be referring to portions of it as we look at the giving of the manna and that which occasioned the giving and the meaning of this great test for the children of Israel. The 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. Let us look to God in prayer. We do pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth today, dear Lord, and speak to us according to your provisions in Christ Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Men have short memories. You would have thought that after the miraculous things that happened in the first month since the Passover in Egypt, just think of it, only a month had gone by. Because when they came to the wilderness of Sin, it was only the 15th day of the second month. They had come out of Egypt. God had destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. He had given them fresh water from a bitter stream. He had taken care of them. He led them with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And they come into the wilderness and there was no food. And they murmured. The Greek word for murmuring that we're warned not to do in the light of this is like the moaning of a dove. We have some doves that in the spring create an annoying racket. It sounds good for a while, but pretty soon you get tired of it. They murmur, and everything is really bad if you paid attention to the tone of their voice. The children of Israel murmured in their tents. They murmured against Moses. They murmured against Aaron. It's a terrible sin, and it was given as a warning to the churches in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, Israel drank of that drink and they ate of that bread. But God was not well pleased with them. They murmured. They committed idolatry, they committed adultery, they committed fornication, and they murmured. And that was listed along with the others. The murmuring, first of all, was against God. Murmuring arises out of a sense of discontent, out of displeasure, of unhappiness with your condition. It comes from a heart that is not thankful to God. Oh, they murmured against Moses and Aaron, but the real murmuring was against God, as Moses said, who are we that you should complain about us? And along with the murmuring came an evil mind. They said, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Moses and Aaron, you had nothing but evil intentions toward us. They attributed to Moses and Aaron the most foul of intentions. That's what people do when they murmur. They make up stuff to make their murmuring appear to be justified. Solomon said, the wicked flee when no man pursues. Moses and Aaron were not out to destroy the children of Israel, neither was God. But they saw in this temporary difficulty evil intent on the part of God and on the part of his servants. It would seem that having experienced the marvelous things that God brought forth in the land of Egypt, you would have thought that the children of Israel might have had a passing idea that God had plenty of resources. God had ways of taking care of them which they could not imagine. Very often our problem is that our horizon is too short. We can't see far enough. We limit God. Well, now what's going to happen? We're all going to die now. We're out here, there's no food. And you are familiar with the geography of that region. Know that it's a very forbidding geographical terrain. Very difficult, very dry. We're just going to die. That's the only thing we can see. And they murmured. But God was gracious to them. Without going into all the details, for I want to make applications that I don't want to use up all my time now. We read it. It's straightforward. God said, you're going to get quails tonight. The meat's going to come in. You're going to have enough quail. You're going to have enough food to eat tonight. You're going to have a good quail dinner. And tomorrow, I'm going to send manna from heaven. Now, don't be persuaded by the liberals who say that this was the fruit of a bush over there that they found to feed 600,000 men, plus women and children, for 40 years. The fruit of a bush? Come on, you've got to be kidding. It's easier to take the straightforward words of the Lord Himself, who sent the manna from heaven. Psalm says it was angels' food. The manna appeared when the dew evaporated in the morning. There the manna appeared. The children of Israel went out and they saw the manna and said, what is it? Well, they said, manna, what is it? And so it became known as manna because they asked what it was. They didn't know. But God provided them. It evidently contained all the necessary nutrients for man's health. And they fed on the manna for 40 years. What was the meaning of it? Well, if you will look at the 9th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, 40 years later, Moses explained it to us. In the writing of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 of the book of Deuteronomy, and verse number 1. Follow along with me carefully. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. God had a good purpose in taking them out of the wilderness and bringing them to a place where there was no food. God had a good purpose in that. They didn't need to speculate. They could trust the Lord and say, Lord, you have a good purpose in this. Because that's what God has told us over and over and over and over again. He suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Nobody ever had seen this before in the history of the world. That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. There was a very important lesson that Israel needed to learn and that you and I need to learn. That we do not live by bread only. That is, by the food that we ingest, what we eat and drink, that is not the only source of our life or the only sustainer of our life. But we live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, he does not say that he might make thee know that man should not live by bread only. There is no should here. Now, Jesus quoted this passage when Satan tempted him to turn the stones to bread. And he said, it is written, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he did not say, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word. God is not talking about primarily the precept, although that is included. There is a moral dimension to man's life that he will neglect at his peril. And there are certain physical consequences for neglecting the moral precepts. But that's not primarily what he's talking about here. He's talking about the decree. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The decree for your life. What brought them out of Egypt? The decree of God. What led them through the Red Sea? The decree of God. What led them into the wilderness where there was no food? The decree of God. What was going to take them to the land of promise where they would defeat all their enemies and inherit the blessings that God had promised them? What was going to do that? The decree of God. God had decreed it. We're much too influenced by karma in the modern world in ways we don't even know. Those that do good things will happen to them. If you do bad things will happen to you. That's ingrained into your very nature. But there is another principle that goes beyond that, and that is the decree of God. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute sin. That has nothing to do with karma. That has to do with grace and mercy. The decision of God to do good to those who do not deserve it. And Israel had received this blessing from God. They had received it from their ancestor Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob. Even many, many, many years later, Israel still struggled with this concept that they were a special people, that God had given them special blessings out of His own grace and out of His own mercy. The last of the Old Testament prophets reproved them because they did not understand that though Jacob was Esau's brother, God had blessed Jacob and rejected Esau. They could not accept their blessings. And one of the things that prevails very often in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we do not accept our blessings. We do not accept the decree of God concerning His mercy toward us, which proceeds from His own nature. We do not accept it. And we say, what makes us so special? Israel was special because of the decree of God. If they had accepted the message of the prophets of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, if they had accepted the message of Moses, if they had believed, they would not have murmured against Moses and Aaron. Because God had brought them out in the wilderness not to kill them, but to do them good. Good in ways that they could not possibly imagine. But they must receive it. by faith. God has provisions. He has got means of blessing His people far beyond that which He reveals. And He gives them to us by promise. My God shall supply all your needs, the apostle wrote, according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God has provided in His decree to feed His people, to take care of them, to deliver them from their enemies. But they murmured. Man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You will not live one day upon this earth longer than that which is decreed by God. You could stuff yourself with vitamins. You could run 3 miles on the treadmill every morning and run from one end of Colorado Springs to the next. And the life that God has given you may be enhanced a little bit as far as its quality is concerned. But your days are appointed by God. And you and I are to live in that knowledge and that understanding and take advantage and not live in fear, but live in confidence and the joy of the Lord. That is the promise of God. Man does not live by bread only, but by every word, that is, by the decree of God. Thus he lives. What a test this was for the children of Israel. What a mark of his love and grace and mercy. But it was a test, as you know. You have your own favorite meal, I am sure. There are certain things that when it's on the table, you approach the table with much more gusto than you do other things. But the same thing for 40 years? Come on now. This was the beginning of the children of Israel's murmuring about their food. Others would come later. We will look at them when we get to them. For the time came when they complained about the manna. They fried it, they baked it, they boiled it, they roasted it. They did everything you could possibly think to. After a while, it just tastes like manna. And they complained, "We hate this light bread," they said. And it was a test to God, a test of God to them. Are you going to discount and set aside the immense blessings of God to you simply because He requires you to eat the same thing every morning, noon, and night? What is your value system? The day is going to come when you're going to live off the fat of the land of Canaan. The day is going to come when the man is going to cease. And you will eat of the spoil and the good of the land. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But until then, there is a discipline that you must go through. There's a testing and there is a trial. The problem is, men are not content with God's provision for them. They lust after Egypt and after the things of the world. They would rather be slaves in Egypt than to eat the bread of freedom. And that's an old, old story of man. Going after that which is easy and pleasant and content and provides ease and contentment rather than living in the blessings and the provisions that God has made for us. Because God puts emphasis upon the soul and the spirit rather than on the body. But that leads us to a very important provision which God hath joined to the giving of the manna. It's not an accident that it appears at this place. For the first time, we have in the wanderings of the children of Israel, we have a clear reference to the Sabbath day. Now, I don't know whether there was a residual of the Sabbath from creation that continued from Adam to Moses. But there are hints here and there that such did exist. But it was not widespread among the ancient world. And although many of the ancient cultures did follow a seven-day week, which is significant in itself, for there's nothing in nature that would require a seven-day sequence. Nothing in the moon, nothing in the stars, nothing anywhere that would set forth such a sequence in the histories of the world. But it's there. So there was no doubt some residual of Sabbath observances. But it did not become as explicit and as straightforward as it became under the law of Moses. And yet, even before Moses gave the law from Sinai, yet it is connected. Sabbath day is emphatically connected to the gathering of the manna. The manna is going to appear, he says, for 6 days. On the sixth day, you go and gather enough for the seventh day. Don't go out and gather it on the seventh day. Every other day except the sixth day, every other day, you gather enough for that day, for your household. Don't keep it over till the next day, because it will spoil, it will rot, it will breed worms. It will become a disgusting thing to you. You must gather enough for each day. But on the sixth day, you can gather enough for both days, and you will have enough to last you over the seventh day. So you don't have to go out and gather it. There's a great addition here to the meaning of the Sabbath day, whatever it had been before. If you will turn to me to Psalm 95, Psalm 95 is a great psalm for the Sabbath day. It would do us great good to pay attention. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His. He made it. In His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The lesson: God has abundant provisions to take care of His sheep. And therefore, the heart of the sheep should be filled with joy and gladness and contentment and faith and trust. And therefore, the warning comes. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. They will not enter into my rest. Now the book of Hebrews, quoting from this psalm, makes two very important points. One is that the rest that the Lord speaks of here was future from the time the psalm was written. There was a rest that the people of God should enter into, but they were not going to enter into it because of their unbelief, because of the hardness of their hearts. Therefore, Hebrews says that the rest here in Hebrews chapter 4 could not mean the rest of creation when God rested on the seventh day. That was not the rest he's speaking of. Neither could it mean that seventh day rest as it was included in the Mosaic law, because that was established at Sinai. And even in the days of Christ, the Jew was still keeping that seventh day established at Sinai. But the Lord says here, they shall not enter into my rest. And it could not mean, because it must still be future, it could not mean the rest that Joshua gave them when they entered into the land of Canaan and conquered the land, and the land ceased from war. The first thing is, it could not mean any of those things. And because they could not enter in because of their unbelief, the writer of Hebrews says this rest must be contingent upon faith. Now turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. The fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Verse number 9. After quoting from Psalm 95, the author says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." That is a rest that is future from Psalm 95. "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." The problem was unbelief. Unbelief rooted and settled deep down in the heart. The heart knows that rest, or rather the God knows that restlessness, that irritation, that discontent, that unbelief that is rooted in the heart of man. There is only one thing that will ferret it out. And the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints of marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Holy Spirit did not change the subject from verse 11 to verse 12. He said, "Let us labor to enter into the rest." Don't fall after unbelief. For, because, no matter how you mask it, no matter how you mask the unrest, no matter how you mask the discontent, no matter how you pretend, the Word of God will sort it out. The Word of God will ferret it out. Neither is any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The rest is the rest of faith. And it is the rest primarily of the soul. And God will search out the restlessness of our souls, the discontent and the vexation of spirit. They erred in their hearts, Psalm 95 says. They had not known God's ways. It was still a matter of controversy when Christ appeared. They accused Him. The accusation that continued to be leveled against Him was, He does not keep the Sabbath day. One day His disciples were going through the cornfield, and they were threshing the corn, blowing the chaff away. And because they were faint from hunger, they were eating some of the kernels. Lawful for them to do, for a traveler could eat of the crops that he could take in his own hands as he passed through a vineyard or an orchard or a cornfield, a wheat field. And that's what they did. And they said it's not lawful for them to thresh grain on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, don't you know that one greater than the Sabbath day is here? Wow. He is our rest. He said it plainly in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29 and 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's why He said, don't take any thought what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall wear. Don't take any thought for your earthly needs. The Lord has promised to take care of it. You don't have to grub 7 days a week in order to make your living. You can come to the Lord Jesus. You can offer unto Him the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving on His day. You don't have to have your heart filled with unrest and uncertainty over your provisions. The rest of the Sabbath is yours if you trust in Christ. Now, you have not kept the Sabbath if you stay home and don't work on Sunday and spend all your day fretting over how your business is going to go the next week. That's not Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping is all day long, every day, resting in the Lord. Yes, it includes the worship of the Lord, as Psalm 95 says. Yes, it includes the rest of the body at the times appointed, because God has provided for the body. But the real keeping of the Sabbath takes place in the soul. It's a matter of faith. For he that believeth has ceased from his own works. Calvin says there is a crucifixion of the old man, that I no longer trust in myself, but I trust in the Lord who died for me. I belong to Him, and for 7 days of the week I belong to Him, and I don't do my own things. I don't think my own thoughts. I don't live my own ways. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I have begun in this life the everlasting Sabbath. Jesus is the rest promised in Psalm 95, as Hebrews tells us. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. The Lord is that rest, and there is no rest found anywhere except in Him. He is the true temple of God. And those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, and those who have come to rest in Him, have found the meaning of the manna, the bread of life which God gave from heaven, and the rest that was associated with it. Israel, for the next 40 years, you're not going to have to worry about what you eat or drink. Think of that. You're not going to have to worry about what you eat and drink for the next 40 years. The Lord has told you the same thing. He's not going to shower manna from me. He could do it, but He's not going to. I have an idea. But His provisions for you will be every bit as sufficient as they were for Israel. And therefore, you are not to worry. You're not to fret. But you do all things for the glory of God. Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with your might. In thankfulness and in the rest and the joy of the Lord. Now that's a lesson for every one of you, including this preacher. And it's true. There may be difficult times ahead for the church in the present economy, in the present spirit of the age. But God's promise is still the same. If He could provide His people with manna and water through all those years in the wilderness and clothes that did not fade away, did not wear out, He can take care of you, and He can take care of me. And we're to trust in Him for all things. This is the rest of God. Let us pray. We thank You, our Father, that You have riches beyond compare. You have a multitude of provisions for Your people, more than we could even ask or think. And You test us, O Lord, because we're too much in love with the world. We're too much in love with things. We're too much in love with the things that are only of this world. And we pray, O Lord, that You would teach us Your ways, that all the days that we may live in the rest of God and in the peace of God, as You have promised us. That on the day of rest we can gather together in our churches and we can sing the praises of Him who has called it out of darkness into light. We can show His praises and His glory in the world, for He is exalted high and above all things. We rejoice in Your name, the God of creation who has loved us. We are Your sheep. We're the sheep of Your pasture. We trust in You, O Lord. And we rejoice in You. And then all the days that we live in that rest. We live in that peace and in that joy. Because You are our God. In the name of Christ, we pray and bless You. Amen.